Okay, good evening, Erev Tov. We're nearly at the end of Sefer Ezra, so this is getting rather exciting. The chapter we're doing tonight, chapter 9, really deals with something which is a bigger topic than the actual chapter itself, and that is with... it bothered me last week, we spoke about the Levim. You mentioned it, Elliot, you heard it in the shiur, that the Levim were not coming back willingly to Eretz Yisrael. So Ezra kind of rounded them up, got a few of them to come. But as a consequence, he made a decree. And his decree was that, you know, they weren't going to get their tithes. They weren't going to be treated so well as they normally would be. And one of the things that bothered me, which I've been looking into a little bit this week, is the what is called in Hebrew, Kach Samchut. Kach Samchut means, what is the authority of Ezra to do all this stuff? You know, the Torah says the Levim get a tenth, so along comes Ezra and says, no, they don't. You know, it's like strange. You know, I mean, the rule is that if it's Shevel Taseh, meaning that you do nothing, you don't fulfill the mitzvah of the Torah if it's something which you can leave well alone, that's one thing. But this is Kuvaseh, this is that you've got to get up and give the Levi the tenth, otherwise you can't eat the rest of the food. I've got 100 parts of grain. I've got to give 10 parts to the Levi, 2 parts to the Levi, to the Kohen, and then I can eat my other 88, whatever it is, 89 parts to myself. But if I don't get up and give the Levi his parts, then the rest of my food is really messed up. I can't eat it. It's called Tevel. Tevel is a very big problem, big prohibition. So what we'll do, we won't go into this today, maybe next week, there are some sources that talk about this whole thing of Ezra in terms of what power did he have to do this. There is a phrase which comes up in Gemara. It doesn't come up here in the book, but it comes up in the Gemara. It talks about Ezra u'Beit Dino. Ezra and his court. So it turns out that Ezra seems to have had not only his own ability to do this stuff because he is allowed to do this by the king, right? The king of Persia gave him the right to make these various rules. But also Ezra seems to have his own Beit Din, his own court, which with Ezra in when the court is in session, they do come out with a tremendous amount of legislation. We explained the beginning of Sefer Ezra. There's a big changeover at this time. This is when the Vim disappear. Ezra is one of the last prophets. And then what comes in after the Navi is what is called Torah Shebal Peh. It's the time, not that it wasn't there before, but it's the time when the people who are deciding the rules of Jewish life, they take on what we would nowadays call a more rabbinic personality. Okay, during the time of the First Temple, there's nobody there leading that we could say with comfort that they are rabbinic personalities. Shimshon. Samson is not a rabbinic personality. I don't picture him in a long black coat with a hat on the back of his head. It just doesn't follow when you read the story. It's just not going to happen. And again, Yiftach, all of these guys who were judges, they're not rabbinic person. Even King David is not what I would call, the way he's described, the classic rabbinic person. Eliyahu, my goodness, you know, I mean, you wouldn't let him in shul. You keep him on the outside. You thought that, you know, he came to the wrong community. This guy looks like he'd probably be sleeping on a bench in Central Park. He's a strange looking guy. You know, you'd think twice about letting him in. So basically, once we get to Ezra, we start seeing with Ezra the more traditional rabbinic personality. Ezra, I can see wearing a long black coat, 2 buttons at the back, and the traditional hat. I can see it. And I can't see before Ezra the leadership being in the same mold. So that's something that I just want to make clear. There are obviously famous Gemaras. Ezra made takanot. For instance, the whole thing about laning. All right, although we lane 3 times a week, Ezra made it that we do Mondays and Thursdays. He expanded the whole thing. I think according to one thing that I read today, he made the 3 call-ups on a Monday and a Thursday. All right, it used to be Moshe insisted that we lane 3 times a week. We shouldn't be without Torah for more than 3 days. But when with Moshe, it doesn't seem to have been that you had the kind of Kriyat HaTorah that we recognize today. All right, you might have read a section and then that was it. But with Ezra, it seems to have formalized the whole thing to make it 3 call-ups, right? Lev Kohen, Levi Yisrael. There are a lot of laws which are attributed to Ezra. There are laws of tumah and tara. Maybe I'll do for next week is try and make a list, find a list of takanot Ezra. They're called the laws made by Ezra. But what I the general point that I want to make clear is that Ezra becomes the authority to make rules and laws, something that we hadn't seen in that format till now. All right, maybe you can say Moshe Rabbeinu, we saw it. But after Moshe died, no, that was it. Okay, you had judges, you had kings, you didn't get the sense that, you know, the rabbinic leadership, as we would recognize it, was in any sort of comparison to something we would recognize now. Ezra, yeah. Ezra becomes the person, as you'll see in chapter 9, he's given a problem and he makes a solution. And his solution, as we said now for a number of weeks, is very dramatic. Okay, the problem is that all the Jews that came back to Eretz Israel, we spoke about this at the beginning of the book, they did not find any problem with marrying the local ladies, even if they weren't Jewish. Okay, and this is something which is very strange. I've got a handout here, which I'll show you in a few minutes, but we've got to just see the chapter first. And I'll show you what's going on here. This is chapter 9. I don't know what page it's in the blue book. 130-something, I guess. 137, yeah, okay. So have a look at this, chapter 9. We've seen the people come back, and we've seen the excitement that's gone on with Ezra, and with the fact that the rules, the laws are being... as it said at the end of chapter 8, in other words, the rules are being endorsed by the people who work for the king of Persia, who are in control of that land, which includes Eretz Israel, and Ezra, and of course they're now beginning to start the process of the temple functioning, as it were, as a place of worship, as a place of service. Yeah.
At the time that Ezra came around, the temple has been completed?
It's been completed for 50 years. Okay. More than 50 years. So it's got going, but Ezra came in and formalized it. He brought back Levim, he brought back Kohanim. He made the whole thing from being what one can only sort of guess as being very, thin on the ground. All right, you know, the whole temple service may not have been regular. And Ezra, he saw his position as, number one, making Eretz Israel the center of Jewish life. That means all the decisions on Jewish life and law come from Eretz Israel. Ki mitzion tetzei Torah. And the second thing which Ezra did is formalize the practice of the temple, which one only suspects was, a bit weak. That's the impression we're given till now. Ezra makes it much, much more formalized, brings money. He has people working in the temple. You know, he's got the whole thing going. He's a very, very put together man. But his solution for the problem we're going to read about today is, without doubt, quite extraordinary. Have a look at this, chapter 9, page 137. Excuse me. So it begins like this. When all of this was finished, and Rashi says, "Devarim alalu," these things are shesipru dotei amela, that all of these incidents which were referred to previously with all of the vessels and everything that was put together, and the gold and the silver and all this stuff was finally sorted out. Then nikshu elai hasarim lemo. This is when the princes came to me, the leaders of the Jewish people, and they had the following complaint. This is quite amazing. They said, Lo nivdalu ha'am Yisrael v'akohanim v'alevim. There were priests and Levim in Israel already, and the rest of the people, but they had not become, as it were, kept a separation me'amei ha'aratzot from the people living in the land. Now again, back to what we said before, that when the conquest of Assyria around the year 700 BCE took place, all of the peoples were moved around. One of the ways they did it, the Assyrians, is to move populations to different countries. So they moved all the Jews around the Middle East, the 10 lost tribes, as we call them, and many people from the Middle East came into Eretz Israel. So they were Amei Ha'aretz. And these Amei Ha'aretz, these people of the lands, were not considered to be off limits for the Jewish population living in Eretz Israel. And it says, Ketavo Tehem, and they followed their abominations, like Kanani. Look at the names here. Kanani, Achiti, Aprizi, Ayavusi. Those we've seen before. That goes back right to the days of Abraham. Those four nations. And then Ammoni, Moavi, Mitzri, right? The Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians, which is not in the original list at all. Okay? And then Hamori. Finally, the Amorites. So you've got, in fact, eight, if you count the number here, Kanani, Chitzi, Prizi, Yevusi, that's four, Ammoni, Moavi, Mitzri, Amori. We've got eight nations. So we know, we've always spoken about seven nations, we've always spoken, all of a sudden we've got here a whole mishmash. And we've got even included those nations which, under certain circumstances, can become Jewish, they can convert. Right? The Mitzri has to wait for the third generation. He's allowed to marry an Egyptian convert, the kids marry Egyptian converts. The third generation after that can marry Jewish. Okay? And Ammoni, or Moavi, we know the rule that the Moabite male cannot become Jewish, but the female can. That's the story of Ruth, right? So all of these guys that are being mentioned here that were intermarrying with the Jewish population in Israel are slightly different to the original list that we recognize from Avraham Avinu and beyond. So we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But it's back to what we said right at the beginning. In the laws of the Torah, when the Torah said there are certain groups of people that they are not allowed to marry, they took it literally. It says, lo yovo this, or you're not allowed to intermarry with certain groups mentioned in the Torah. So the leadership decided that those groups are specific. It's not like a general thing to say these groups represent the whole non-Jewish world. No, it's saying that those specific groups were not allowed to intermarry with, or Jews not allowed to intermarry with them. But if you had other groups, for instance, which may not necessarily be a part of that original grouping, for instance here they claim the Kanani were not the original Kanani from the days of Abraham. They must have been a mixture of Canaanites, as what's her name, Hanan Ashrawi says, about the Palestinians, they're all Canaanites, that's what she claims. We're not, you know, from, we've been here for thousands of years because she picked on this thing, Kanani, in the Bible. Not realizing, of course, that she forgot to read the bit in Noach where it says Kanan is a cursed man, right? It talks about Eved Le'echov, words to that effect. He's going to be a slave to his brothers or something like that. Remember that, the whole story with Noach and the sons and the grandson, Kanan. That the Palestinians forgot to read. And all of this is so interesting. What we're basically saying here is that the leadership saw an allowance to marry these people because the original Torah prohibition was considered to be specific on those original nations. All of a sudden here, you've got a whole bunch of people who came into Eretz Israel and maybe were there, maybe were not originally from these countries, but were considered Ammonites and Moabites, but maybe they weren't necessarily coming from, they had the title, but who knows where they're originally from. All of this mixed multitude of nations, the leadership said to the people, you can marry them. And of course, Ezra is horrified. Look at the next passage. Bet. Ki nasu bibenotehem. They're being told they married their daughters. Lahem. Nehem, to them and to their sons, v'hit arvu zera hakodesh b'mei aratzot, and the holy seed, the holy pristine yichus, as it were, the fact of where we're coming from has been compromised with these marriages with the people from other lands. V'yada sarim v'saganim haita b'mal azer shana, and who were the first ones to marry? The leadership. There's a story that I'm reminded of. And it's a difficult story to repeat, but it makes a point. In London, really, over all the years that before the Second World War and after the Second World War, although the main Orthodox organization in London was Orthodox, it was run by very specific secular people. If you know this actor, what's his name, Sacha Baron Cohen, okay, who made these comedy movies, he comes from a family that was involved with running the synagogue organization in England, if I'm not mistaken. Okay, I think grandfather was involved. There was a sir this and a sir that. They all were very secular Jews. But they were involved with this organization, because traditionally in England, even the Orthodox organizations were what we would call here conservative, but they were under the umbrella of the Orthodox leadership, chief rabbi and everybody else. What happened was that the London Beth Din, which was very serious bunch of rabbis, always has been, did not really see eye to eye with the secular leadership. And they had, for instance, in the 30s and 40s, the head of the Beth Din was Dayan Abramsky. Yecheskel Abramsky was one of the great Talmudic scholars in the world at the time. And he lived in London, came out of Siberia in 1932. Alright, had been sent to Siberia before that, lived in London for 20 years, and then went on Aliyah, and died in 1976, so he was around a long time. And this Rabbi Abramsky, there's a famous story that one day, he was at a simcha, together with the head of the synagogue organization, who was a very secular individual, totally no head covering or whatever, and they come out of the simcha, it's pouring with rain, and they're both waiting for a cab. In London, you can wait for hours, like you do in New York. You wait for a cab, you can be there all night. So eventually a cab comes along, all right, and they had some sort of whatever. And this head of the organization, I think his name was Whaley Cohen, his name was. That was his family name. He wanted to get in first. He wanted to get into the cab before the rabbi. Because, you know, he's the head of the organization, right? And Rabbi Abramsky, who was not known for being very aggressive, he was a very fine individual. You read his books, you read his Torah, he's an amazing man. But at this point, he basically pushed the guy aside and got into the cab. And the other guy was left in the rain till the next cab came along. So his students, the next day, they heard about this. They said, Dayan Abramsky, what happened? You pushed the guy aside. So he said, yeah, he should know once in his life, this gentleman, that there's such a thing called Kavod HaTorah. It's not about me. It's not about Rabbi so-and-so. It's not about Dayan so-and-so. It's about the fact that I represent in this country the standard of Torah. And if he is going to push me aside and say that he is above it, he's in the wrong. Right? This is a very strong story, very difficult story if you think about it, because it obviously can be misinterpreted in so many ways. But his point was being made, and it's the same point over here, that in this situation, the leadership were running to intermarry before everybody else. So they were supposedly the leaders, and they were married to who knows what women and connections that they had with the non-Jewish world around them. And if they're doing it, then everybody else did it as well. And that was always the unwritten rule in England till about 1960, early 60s. That you didn't ask questions. If this guy had money and he was prepared to be involved with his synagogue organization, which is supposedly his Orthodox, even if his wife and all his kids are not Jewish and the grandchildren are not Jewish, you didn't ask any questions. That's the way it was. It's a very interesting thing. In the 60s, it started changing because they realized that their image is not going to sustain itself if you want to remain Orthodox. If you want to become more conservative and reform, fine. But if you want to stay within the Orthodox tradition, you've got to have your lay leaders have got to be also synagogue people in the traditional sense. And the whole thing changed. So I'm reminded of that story because of what happened here. It says because the leadership went to marry these women before everybody else followed suit. So Ezra's got a big problem. He's got a problem that the chief rabbi is married out, that the chief priest is married out, the chief Levite is married out, and everybody else is following suit. What do you do with this crowd? Now, Ezra was a very interesting person. And I think that what we're going to see now is reflected in his behavior, what we learn in Pirkei Avot. Because it says, the men of the great assembly, the first mission in Pirkei Avot after the introduction, they said three things, right? And they said, apart from this, the three things they said, that the Torah depends on three, it's all in threes. The Torah depends on Torah, or is it Shimon HaTzadik said this? The Torah depends on Torah, Avodah, Gemilut Chasadim. Torah meaning the standard of Torah study, Avodah, the standard of prayer, and then finally, Gemilut Chasadim, the standard of interpersonal relationship, how we look after each other. So what Ezra is going to show is that he's going to reflect that Mishnah in his behavior. Look what he does. Pasuk Gimel. When I heard about this whole problem with the people marrying these non-Jewish women, karati at big deal. I did kriya. Kriya is what you do when you're mourning, when you're in a situation where you've lost a relative. It was a severe reaction. The marta misar roshiz kanin. I tore my hair and my beard. Veishva mashomem, and I sat there bewildered, right, as if he's sort of suffered a tremendous personal loss. Which, of course, for Ezra, he felt, and again, the suggestion is that he's doing this not only because he feels it, but he wants everybody to see, like I said, that story of the rabbi pushing the other person away. He wants people to realize there's a standard which is being breached, particularly in Eretz Yisrael, which should have been, you know, when they come back to Eretz Yisrael, we're starting Hanukkah next week, and the whole question about Hanukkah is, why wait for the extra oil? Why couldn't they light regular oil? Why did they have to go and get the special oil? And the answer is, because when you start a mitzvah, you do it in the best possible way. So in this case, they're starting the whole return to Eretz Yisrael, and living in Israel as Jews, they're not doing it in the best possible way. So Ezra immediately makes the first reaction is to do a kriya, to establish that the religious authority is making an announcement that this is something which is tearing the Jewish people apart. He then goes to the next stage. What's after Torah? Avodah, tefillah. Listen to this. Dalet. Ve'elai yosvu kol charei b'divrei elokei Yisrael. The word charidim comes from here. What we use today to describe the religious population, the very religious population in Israel. There's another pasuk also in Sefer Yeshayahu, in the book of Isaiah, uses the same word. It's a word that we read that, I think, on the Haftarah and the fast day. And it's used as someone who is maher, someone is mahir, someone who's quick, someone who wants to fulfill the word of God. So look at verse 4. Ve'elai yosvu kol charei b'divrei elokei Yisrael. Anyone who was quick to listen to the word of God, they gathered to Ezra. Al ma'al ha-golah, to deal with this ma'al, meaning the sin of the golah, the people who came back from the diaspora into Eretz Yisrael. V'ani yoshev mishomeim ad l'minchat ha'erev. This all happened on this same day, and I was just sitting there until the late in the day, which is for him was a fast day. In fact, it says they didn't eat anything till mincha in the evening, till it was time to, I suppose, David and whatever. This is an act of tefillah. Look what he's going to do. Pasuk hey, u'b'minchat ha'erev kamti mitaniti. And towards the evening, I got up from my fast. U'b'kari bigdi me'li, and from tearing my clothes. In other words, I got myself together. Ve'echra'al birkai, I then got down on my knees. Okay, which again is sort of an act of supplication. Therefore, sa kapai elokei Yisrael, and Hashem elokei, I spread out my hands, my palms, towards God. And he's describing in great detail how, not only what he said, but how he said it. In what position he said it. Again, this may be a kind of remez, not necessarily the way we do it, to what we call tachanun. Because a lot of people, you know, are very mystified. When they walk into shul, everyone sort of seems to have gone to sleep. They go down on their arm, and then everyone is sleeping for 2 minutes. What's going on there? You know, the fact that we take such great pleasure in not saying tachlin is also another strange thing. Can't really explain that. It's very strange. The Hasidim have a yotza every day of the year that you don't have to say tachlin. There's a calendar. I saw this one. For every Rebbe who died, there's like hundreds of Rebbes you never heard of. You don't have to say tachlin any day of the year. And you dive in the Hasidic shtibel, that's what happens. They don't say tachlin. But the reality of it is that, again, this is the idea of what used to happen is people used to stretch out on the ground. We don't do that because that became idolatrous. So we kind of symbolically do the act of leaning on our arm as a kind of stretching, partially stretching out, if that's the way to describe it. Partially leaning and supplicating before God, if that's the description. So he's doing a similar thing here. Look what happens. Va'omara, and this was my prayer. Wow. Elokai boshti velichlamti larim elokai panai elecha. Oh God, I am embarrassed to raise my face before you. In other words, I don't know what to say to you, oh God. Ki avonoteinu rabu lamala rosh, because the sins have gone above our heads. We are steeped in sin. We've come back from the gola, and we haven't learned the first lesson of what the destruction was all about. The fact that we were so assimilated amongst the practices of the non-Jewish world. You had queens in Israel in the first temple who were not Jewish, and all this sort of stuff. We learned nothing, he says. V'yashmatenu gadla al shamayim, and our iniquity, our guilt goes up to heaven. Wow. This is very severe. And then he gives a bit of a history lesson. Zayin. Mimeyavotenu. From the days of our forefathers, we're reading at the moment, the Parshiyot. Anachnu bashma gadola de yom hazeh. From the time when they started going, not the forefathers, not those guys, much later, when we talk about the, after the days of Shlomo, those kings that came along, the northern kings particularly, and they were so involved in this iniquity, this guilt, and it carried on to this day. And even our kings and our priests, the leadership, we were given over to the kings of other lands. We still didn't learn the lesson. Bacherev, bashvi, babizah, we were put in by the sword, we were put into captivity, we were put into bizar, we were taken in plunder. And in great shame, we were put to shame, really, kayomazah, as we are today. We haven't learned the lesson. I heard a lecture, must have been 30 years ago, from Dennis Prager. Very, very scary lecture. He's a very good speaker. And he was giving a lecture which was recorded, and it was sent around, that he gave in Germany. He went to Germany, and he spoke to a mixed audience of mainly Germans, but Jews were there. In Germany, not many Jews living there, certainly not 30 years ago. The title of his talk is what the Germans have not learned from the Holocaust and what the Jews did not learn from the Holocaust. And this is a very powerful talk to listen to, because his claim was that as much as the Germans did not, and nowadays what he would say about the anti-Semitism in Germany, I think he probably has said it. I haven't heard what he's talking about at the moment, but certainly he says Jews have not learned the lessons of the destruction. We haven't learned it. And this is what's going on here. The same thing all over, you know, that we're seeing with Ezra. He's saying, learn the lessons of destruction, and you haven't learned it. We went through all this terrible trauma and everything that we went through to destruction after destruction, and we're still doing it. Chet. V'yata kimat rega ita tchina meita Hashem elokeinu. And we were given a reprieve by God. Lashir lanu pleita. We are a remnant that we can now, you know, rebuild. Lated lanu yated b'makom kacho, to have a foundation in his holy land. All right, now these words give me the chills, because this is could have been written in 1945. All right, you know, between 45 and 48. Yesterday was the 29th of November, very significant date in modern Zionist Jewish history. It was the day when the UN, you know, voted for the partition to partition Palestine, to give the Jews a Jewish state. And he could be standing there on November the 29th, 1947, saying the same thing. We've been given the chance to go and be part of the Holy Land and to have a presence. La'ire neinu elokeinu, that God will enlighten our eyes. L'titeinu michyo ma'at ba'avduteinu, to give us some sort of living, some sort of sustenance midst our servitude. As I said, this could have been said in 1947. Tet ki avadim anachnu, because we are really still slaves. After the war, there were still pogroms going on. The Jews were not home free in 1945. All right, Kielce in 1946, there was a pogrom against the Jewish community in Poland. I think over 100 Jews were killed, if I'm not mistaken. If you know the history. And as a result of that, that was when many, many Jews left Poland. They went back after the war, trying to find their families and their houses and everything else. In 1946, when this pogrom took place, they left by the thousands. People, I think, came to the States. They came as wherever they could go, but not to stay in Poland. You go there today, and it's Union Rhine. It really is absolutely free of Jews. It's got many, many Jewish buildings, but no Jews to populate it. So Tet, ki avadim anachnu b'avduteinu lo azavnu elokeinu. And while we were slaves, we didn't forsake God. V'yetaleinu chesed lifnei malchei paras, and he gave us a kindness in front of the kings of Persia. Right, this is the element of Gemilat Chasadim, that there was a kindness that was done to us. Latet lanu michyo, to give us some place to live. L'romeim et beit elokeinu, that we can establish our temple. La'amid et chorvotav, and to rebuild that which was destroyed. Latet lanu gader b'yudav Yerushalayim, and to give us a fence. How scary is that? Think about the Jewish world today in Israel. And one of the big things of the Palestinian propaganda is so focused on is the so-called apartheid fence, right, wall between Palestine and the Palestinians and the Israelis. That has probably been the greatest factor in minimizing what was otherwise a crazy situation 10 or 12 years ago. when you know, every day there were attacks and bombs and everything going on. This separation was necessary. How terrible it is that we had to do it. We don't want to, I don't think anybody wanted to do it, but they did it. So look at the language that he uses here. Gader b'Yudah b'Yerushalayim, that we have a fence in Judah and in Jerusalem. Right? So again, if you get kind of a bit prophetic here, it's kind of amazing what he's saying. That he's talking about the fence, some say the idea of a su siag la Torah, right? That I can make fences, I can make laws in Jerusalem. I can rebuild the Jewish community in terms of its spiritual dimension. That's what Ezra is trying to suggest. But as I, you know, I read this, and I see, I hear the echoes of history. I hear what Ezra is talking about in his day and how it plays out in our day as well. And I suppose the message of Sefer Ezra is always going to be that message. When we're given a chance to do something, to reestablish ourselves in Eretz Israel, don't ignore the chance. So many religious Jews, forget about the secular Jew, the thousands and thousands of religious Jews have absolutely rejected the whole concept of returning to Eretz Israel. Is quite extraordinary in the world that we're living in today. All right? And even when they go, they're not really going, they're going to Eretz Israel, but they're not going to the State of Israel. Okay, and this is a mentality, and I've come across this many, many times. Yeah.
Wasn't it in 1948 a lot of opposition to the formation of the State?
There was, certainly, Orthodox? Yeah, amongst the very Orthodox, and also amongst the Reform. The Reform movement was absolutely anti-Zionist. That is documented. It changed in 1967, and the Reform movement had its first kibbutz that it supported after the Six-Day War. Before Six-Day War, no kibbutzim, nothing. They were anti-Zionist, in principle. And of course the Orthodox world, the very Orthodox world, was the Satmar world and all the rest of them, were very much anti-Zionist because they saw Zionism as the ultimate sort of, you know, challenge to Jewish survival. The reality of it is that, you know, looking with hindsight today, if thousands of Jews had moved to Israel in the 30s, you know, and not stayed in Europe, who knows what the state would have looked like? Thousands of religious Jews. There is a very wonderful book which I'm reading at the moment, which I recommend. It's written just before Yehuda Avner died. Yehuda Avner was the ambassador who wrote about the prime ministers. This well-known book, and he also made a fiction. He wrote it together with a writer, and it's about the basic line of the book is that the state of Israel, instead of being declared in 1948, is declared in 1938. Right, and what happens next? Are all the Jews going to be saved? Are you going to manage to overcome what was going on? It's a very interesting book, fascinating book. And again, a lot of this is a what if. It's a what if type book, and it makes you think. It makes you think what could have happened had there been a state of Israel in 1938 instead of 1948. Okay, and then there's even a scene where Hitler has to receive a diplomatic delegation from the State of Israel. It's quite an interesting concept. Think about it, it's really quite amazing. He refuses to shake their hands, of course. But that was, I guess Hitler didn't shake anybody's hand. That's what I would imagine. Look at the end of this chapter. Because next week is where it gets the nitty-gritty. But look at this tefillah. Yud. What can we say, O Lord? Ki ozav mitzvotecha, we have forsaken your mitzvahs. And it gets very personal. Asher tzivita b'yad avadecha neviim, you commanded us by your servants, the prophets. Le'imah ha'aretz asher atem b'ayim l'ishtah, the land which you're coming to, eretz nidahi. Now it's a land which is contaminated. All right, the word nidah is usually in terms of a woman's situation, but here the word nidah also means tmeah. It's been contaminated. Benidata me'aratzo, with all of these foreign people that are there practicing their idolatry. Betovotehem, with all of their abominations. Asher milu mipel peh betumatam. They filled the land from mouth to mouth, literally from one end to the other, with all of their impurities. Ve'ata. And now, to add insult to injury, he says, Benotechem, al titnu livneim. Your daughters, he's saying to the people who are gathered around him, don't give them to their sons. Ubenotehem, al titnu livneichem. Do not take their daughters for your daughters-in-law. Lo tidrushu shlomam, v'tovatam adolam. This is a reference to psukim in the Torah. Don't seek their friendly, their goodness. Leman techesku, that you should be strong. Ve'achaltem et tuva'aretz, you'll eat the good of the land. Ve'arashtem livneichem adolam, and inherit it for your children forever. Again, something I heard many years ago, that in 1993, the Oslo Accords, one of the religious responses was that if this all goes through, and the gates of Damascus, and the gates of Beirut, and the gates of Cairo open to Jews, then oy vavoylon, the Israeli youth who is not educated in anything Jewish, how many thousands upon thousands of Israeli youth will be lost marrying into Arab society? It's just, it's one of those interesting thoughts. And it was, and it's almost as if it's not meant, you know, we're being held back from that by the fact that all of the efforts to make these peace initiatives are being, you know, sort of pushed back a little bit. Because again, what would happen to Jewish society once these gates are open? It's kind of scary. Unless the next generation of Israelis are given a bit more content, Jewish content in their education, who knows where it's all going to lead. And that was a very, very powerful comment. Not from a very extreme person. I heard that a number of people were saying that in 1993. Yud Gimel. So we'll finish the chapter. V'acharei kol ha'ba'aleinu ma'aseinu ra'im, and everything that happened to us because of our bad deeds, v'ashmateinu ha'gdola, was so guilty. Ki ata lokeinu chasachta l'matam avaneinu. And you, God, did not punish us what we deserve. We deserve to be completely obliterated, and we're still around. When atata lanu pleita kazo, you've given us somewhere we can go to, a pleita, a remnant. Hanashuv lafet or mitzvotecha. Should we then, if we go back and break your commandments, itchatem ba'meitavot ha'ela, to marry these nations of these abominations, these people, halo te'naf banu ad kale, then you will really destroy us. La'ein she'iritu pleita, with no remnant whatsoever. And here comes his tefillah, final words, Hashem Elokei Yisrael, Lord God of Israel. It's so moving. Tzadikata, you are righteous, ki nishanu pleita ki amazeh. He recognizes the miracle of the second state of Israel, as we should recognize the miracle of the third state of Israel. Right? I was with my brother probably 2 years ago, Yom Ha'atzmaut, in London. Guy comes to the door collecting. And he starts speaking in Hebrew. So my first question to him, I shouldn't have done it, but I wasn't feeling so great that moment. I said, did you say halal this morning on Yom Ha'atzmaut? Chassidish guy. So he said to me, we say halal every day. That was his comment. I said, what do you mean? He said, say halal because, you know, every day is a blessing from God. So I said, what about blessing of Eretz Israel and Medinat Israel? And the guy just walked out. He didn't want to have this conversation. And it bothered me. It bothered me, number one, I shouldn't have been so aggressive to him, and I apologized to him afterwards. But more to the point, not to see what's happening around us as a blessing, as a bracha, as a potential for who knows, you know, where this enterprise called the State of Israel is going, and how it's sort of, you know, around the world, the influence that it's having. Obviously, the United Nations keeps them busy, so it gives them something to talk about all the time. But the technology that's coming out of there, the originality of the whole, it's incredible. And Ezra would have been the first, I think, to lead. You know, he would have been at the Zionist congresses of the early 20th century if he'd been alive. So he says, "Look what happened." He says, "O Lord, kinishanu pleitake mazeh, we're a remnant. Hinenu lefanecha bashmatena, we admit our guilt." That we don't really deserve to stand before you because of this. So what should we do? And just do one pasuk of chapter 10 for introduction for next week. Now Ezra has finished davening and he does vidui, he does a confession. He's crying, he's falling down. In front of the temple, Israel, a lot of people gather around. They see what's going on. Anashim and Ashim Iladim, all these men, women, and children, ki bachu ha'am harbei becha, everybody started crying. Wow. And he understands how to manipulate the public. He's really got it worked out. Now again, maybe manipulate is the wrong word, because I think he's genuine here. But he is showing the Jewish world of his day what the bottom line really is. And if you think that you're going to stay in Israel with a temple and you'll have all the buildings with all the names on them, but your Jewish life is empty to the point where you're not marrying Jews, forget about it. And this is such a powerful message for the 21st century. There's so many Jews around us, just forget about this. You know, as long as I have the name on the building, as long as I gave my check to the JIA or the J, or whatever it's called here, the Joint Appeal, the UJA or whatever. You know, people seem to think that will keep everything Jewish. And it really is not working. And we're, you know, we're living at a time of transition. There's no question. It's been happening now for a number of years. And reading Sefer Ezra just becomes very uplifting. It's a way of seeing that, you know, this is not a new problem. This is an old problem. Ezra's solution, I'll save for the next week, for the final shiur, how he actually did it, how he actually dealt with it. And it's a Hanukkah solution. His solution is like the Jews and the story of Hanukkah, the Hellenists. What were the Hellenists? They were really Jews, right? The Rav Soloveitchik points out so profoundly that the real war in Israel was not between the Jews and the Greeks, but between Jews and Jews. The Jews who were Hellenistic and the Jews who were traditional. And that's really what the Hanukkah story is about. And of course, what is the whole idea of separation? At the end of the day, you've got to draw a line in the sand and you've got to say, this is as far as we go. As traditional Jews, you've gone beyond that line, you are now outside the tradition. And it's very powerful. It's a very powerful statement that Ezra is making, that Hanukkah makes. You know, this is like Jewish history, repeating itself over and over and over again. And as I said, all the way through, learning Sefer Ezra, as I mentioned, Hashem, next week we'll finish the Sefer, it is making a message for us that we, again, we're pleita, we're the remnants of Jewry from before 1939. And we've been given the bracha, the blessing of Michiah, the state, and everything's come to us. We haven't been given the temple yet. And look what a fight's going on about that. And the reality of it is that, you know, we see from Ezra, it's something we should never take for granted. Right? I suppose we need to say that. It's kind of obvious, but it's a wow. And Mitzvah Hashem next week, as we'll see, chapter 10, his solution to this problem, and then what happens at the end. As I said, there's a bit more to say. Also, I'll talk a little bit more about the samchut, the authority of Ezra. And as we said at the beginning, this is where all of a sudden you've got rabbis. Instead of having prophets and people who seem to be, you know, sort of to the side of the community coming in, making their pronouncements and then disappearing, Ezra is very much part and parcel with the community. The model, the rabbinic model, is beginning to form itself in the life of Ezra and will continue right through Second Temple and beyond. To be continued, Bezrat Hashem, next week. Thank you for listening. A smaller crowd, but a, how should we say, an attentive, hopefully, kept you going a little bit. Mitzvah Hashem, to be continued. Thank you, everybody.